All right, if you will, to open your Bibles to the book of Jude. Jude. To keep with the pattern for you all, I wanted to be consistent, so I wanted to stick with giving you exposition on entire books of the Bible. Now, mind you, these books are the size of postcards, but you get kind of the pun. So, if you will, turn with me to Jude, and we will read the entire chapter. The word of the Lord says, Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ, mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. But I want to remind you, though you once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And angels, who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. As Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them in a similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Likewise also these dreamers defile the flesh, reject authority, and speak evil of dignitaries. Yet Michael the archangel, in contending with the devil, when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a reviling accusation, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these speak evil of whatever they do not know, and whatever they know naturally, like brute beasts, in these things they corrupt themselves. Woe to them, for they have gone in the way of Cain. They have run greedily in the error of Balaam for profit, and perished in the rebellion of Korah. These are spots in your love feasts, while they feast with you without fear, serving only themselves. They are clouds without water, carried about by the winds. They're late autumn trees without fruit, twice dead, pulled up by the roots. They're raging waves of the sea, foaming up their own shame, wandering stars for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. Now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men also, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are grumblers, complainers, walking according to their own lusts, and they mouth great swelling words, flattering people to gain advantage. But you, beloved, remember the words which were spoken before by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how they told you that there would be mockers in the last time who would walk according to their own ungodly lusts. These are sensual persons who cause divisions, not having the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And on some have compassion, making a distinction, but others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God, our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen. So ends the reading of God's word. If you will, bow your hearts with me momentarily as we go before the Lord. before we start to exposit this text. Heavenly Father, we pray, Lord, that as we open up your word and we begin to read and we begin to think and we begin to ponder on what you have presented through your servant Jude, may you open our hearts to receive these words. And may you open our minds to understand and comprehend what is the exhortation that you have given us here. Lord, we cannot see unless you open our eyes. May we truly be given ears to hear. And we ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. I will forewarn you that I came up early to set up. I have a bunch of Bibles because I actually want to give you a full exposition of this book as it relates to other books in the Bible. So this will be an interesting exposition for you this morning. But I'm going to primarily show you how this was given in the original. So I have my Greek text with me, and I want to show you some things about this text, about this letter, that are very pertinent for our day and age, and how it was originally written and the emphases that are there. So, this letter begins, first and foremost, with Jude. Okay, now, Jude declares himself a servant of Jesus Christ and a brother of James. I want you to understand, first and foremost, that Jude was Jesus' half-brother. But he does not identify himself that way. He identifies himself as a slave, a doulos, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, and only the brother of James. This is important because he's not name-dropping. He's not setting himself up on a pedestal because the message he's about to tell them is more important than who he is. He's just a guy. He's James's brother. He's a bondservant of Jesus Christ. And then he sets forth something that is very important that your English text will not show you. In your English text, depending on which translations you have, you really kind of have, and I read you this out of the New King James. It says, to those who are called, this is verse 1, to those who are called, sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ. You may have kept in Jesus Christ, something like that, but you still have that same kind of word order. Let me see if I can give this to you in, this is, I think, an RSV. To those who are called, loved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. What's important to understand in the original text is that word order matters, and our English translations do not give due diligence to the word order. So let me give you the exact understanding of the original text. It says, so Jude of Jesus Christ, a slave, brother of James, to the ones by God the Father, having been loved, having been kept, and called. There is an emphasis in the word order on the fact that they are loved, kept, and called in that particular order. And in Greek, word order matters. It shows emphasis. So in your English Bibles, you have this understanding of being called and then say sanctified or loved. Sanctified in the New King James, loved in some form of, you know, majority text type of RSV, NIV, ESV type of text tradition. Loved and then kept at the end. But the issue is Jude sets forth a very important understanding. Loved, kept, and called. And it is this kept concept that is important that he wants to emphasize, because love is always the defining characteristic. The only reason you're called and kept is because of the love. So he sets love first. Love is first. And it's important to see that. And you have been. And of course, we understand that elsewhere in Scripture, the love of God is set forth to be that defining characteristic in our lives. It is the love of God that sent his Son to actually accomplish all of the rest of the work in our lives, whether it's judicial, forensic, like justification, or whether it's a sanctifying work. It all is predicated on love. But then the second element that Jude sets forth is being kept. Being kept. And of course, he's going to end this and basically mash it together in Greek. When you mash things into a sandwich, you see that what he's going to actually talk about is this whole idea of what it means to be kept and to be keeping on. This whole idea of kept. And it's mashed in between being loved and being called. So, this is important because he makes the definitive statement in the beginning that we, because of the love of God, are kept. We're kept. But what are we kept for? Are we kept unto ourselves to simply live out our lives any old way we want to? Get into a rut and a routine and just, keep on trucking, holding fast to those common things that we all know and love so and hold so dear to ourselves? No. Because Jude immediately goes into, in verse 3, look at verse 3, he says, I'm going to read it in a different translation for you. This is a running translation. I'm going to move away from the New King James just because I want to give you a different understanding of what is emphasized in this text. Okay, so here we go. Dear friends, I was making a serious effort to write to you about our common salvation when it became necessary instead to write calling on you to contend vigorously for the faith that was delivered to the saints in a full and final way. So what is at the heart of Jude when he's writing this postcard to his listeners, his readers? He went and he intended to write to them about their common salvation. Well, we hear this all the time. We love messages and letters on our common salvation. The things that keep us and put us in common. That which, unites us commonly. Kind of in a koinonia type of way, right? That which is a fellowship of commonality. There's an element of our lives in which we live every day, commonly. We all work, we all raise families, we all sit down and eat multiple times a day. There's certain things that are common to all of us. But when it comes to the body of Christ and this fellowship of believers, there's another commonality. The commonality are those doctrines that we hold to, that are set forth in Scripture, right? And Jude says, I wanted to write to you about those common things. And then I couldn't. There was something more pressing, something more important to write to you about. And so I switched the emphasis of my letter in writing to you away from the commonality of all the things that we already know. Those things that were once for all delivered to the saints, once in a full and final way given to us in the totality of our scriptures. And those scriptures are perfect. They're complete. And able to make us perfect and apt for good works. But something is at the heart of Jude. Something desperate, if you will, is at the heart of Jude, in which totally derailed him from the initial intention he had of writing to the people. I love this kind of stuff. Because it shows me the heart of a true pastor that says, I was just going to write to you. I was going to write to you about this. And then it came over me. The Holy Spirit gave me the words to write to you about something completely different, something very important that I need to express to you. So then that turns me on to this text. And I say, I too, Jude, want to hear what it is that the Lord is speaking through you to me. Because so often I get into a rut of loving just the common things that I agree with all other Christians. Yes, we're saved by grace through faith, and that the faith is not of ourselves, it's a gift from God, lest we boast. And yes, the work of Jesus Christ has accomplished all that is necessary redemptively on our behalf for us to have a relationship, a restored relationship with the Father. But to Jude, there's a time to understand that we don't just sometimes need to be reminded of all those common things. We need to be fully exhorted. And so it is the message of Jude that is an exhortation to us about what to beware of. What to beware of. Now, I want you to understand something. If you've spent much time in book comparison, you'll notice something. And it's the reason why I made the morning service, this message this morning, to be about Jude. And our evening message this afternoon will be 2 Peter. Because Jude and 2 Peter are absolutely inseparably linked. It is, you read 2 Peter, it is like reading a longer version of Jude. It's kind of like reading Ephesians and Colossians. If you've ever compared those two books, Ephesians is the longer version of Colossians. It's like, you know, Epaphras came in to tell Paul about what was going on in Colossae, and so he writes out this letter to send with Epaphras back to Colossae, and then he's like, you know what, I really should make a circular letter to go throughout all of the Ephesian area too. So then he pens out Ephesians in a longer form. So is Jude and 2 Peter. And so there's important stuff in here for us to glean. That sometimes we need to step outside of the things that we know so well. The words we know so well, the doctrines that we know so well. And we need to see them applied to our lives, working in a real way. So Jude comes along and he says, starting in verse 4, I'm going to give you a different reading here. Certain persons, having slipped in surreptitiously, who were previously assigned to judgment for this a long time ago. So now there is him setting forth the doctrine of reprobation, just so you know. He says, they are ungodly persons who are twisting the grace of God into a reason for debauchery, thus denying our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Now I want to show you a comparison momentarily. So in your Bibles, as you're following with me, turn over to 2 Peter chapter 2 and put your finger in there. I want to show you the comparisons, because what Peter is doing is setting forth the exact same teaching that Jude is. In fact, I would tell you that the verb usage in 2 Peter shows me that Peter wrote about this prior than Jude. Because in 2 Peter, the distinction between it and Jude is that Peter's exhortation is, be on guard. These types of individuals will be coming. It's all future tense verbs. And you get to Jude, and it's all aorist tense verbs, or kind of a past action. Like, these things have happened, they're here, and they're currently happening. So aorist and present. But in 2 Peter chapter 2, look what he says, starting in verse 1. This is out of a New King James. But there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. By covetousness, they will exploit you with deceptive words. For a long time, their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber. Do you see the direct connection that Peter lays this out, and then Jude takes it and throws it into this. We're in the middle of this. We're in the middle. Brothers, you know the truth of the scriptures, the common doctrines that we all hold. Now put it into practice. Because if all you have is common doctrines that we hold to and they don't go into practice, then they just become something that allows us to be complacent and idle. And we hold on to some kind of doctrine as if it alone is the be-all, end-all. And the work of Jesus Christ is definitively a be-all, end-all. But sanctification in the life of the believer is a progressive thing. It actually bears a fruit. If we turn back in 2 Peter to chapter 1, he says in verse 8, "For if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even in blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins." I won't spend much more time. We'll spend more time there tonight. But I want you to see that Peter is making these same connections. He is going to talk more fully, Peter is, about what it means to have these doctrines, common doctrines that we all hold in our hearts and see them worked outwardly in our lives. And it is Jude who comes along in a truncated form and says, "Let me remind you of what those common doctrines are to be doing in your life." So back to Jude, okay? Back over to Jude. He says, starting in verse 5, "But I want to remind you, though you once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe." Now, I want you to understand something. I want to get your mind, get our minds wrapped around this, this grammatical structure that Jude is about to go into. He's going to exhort us to think logically about the implications of the things that we already hold true and how they will work out in our lives. It's one thing to appropriate and apprehend knowledge. It is a whole nother thing to see it actually work effectively in our lives. So Jude is going to use a really fun grammatical structure. He's going to walk through three different scenarios that are meant to drive us to think about the fact that when it comes to the judgment of God, sin in a person's life will be judged. And so for us to just hold to something, hold to a knowledge base, a common understanding of doctrines, we need to see fruit. And the fruit is always keeping at the forefront of our minds that the work of God is to sanctify us out of looking like ourselves and into looking like Jesus Christ. It's actually, brothers and sisters, what predestination is actually about. Predestination, so often we hold as a common doctrine that there's a particular people group that God has set apart unto himself, on whom he bestows his love, and those people are kept, and they're to be the bride of Jesus Christ. Yes, but in Romans chapter 8, when Paul talks about the reality of predestination, he says in Romans 8:28, and we won't go there, but I'll just quote it for you. You all know this verse. I mean, so many people have this on a coffee cup somewhere. And we know that all things work together for good to those that love God and are called according to his purpose, right? Oh, everybody, we love that verse, right? Oh, God's working all things together for good, right? Yes, we love that. But what's verse 29? Verse 29 says, for whom he did foreknow, he also predestinated to be conformed to the image of his son. That's what predestination's about. That we no longer look like us, but we look like Christ. And when you look like Christ, you don't just look like a Jewish light brown Middle Eastern guy. You look like what he does. And what he does came out of his heart. And his heart was bent on the Word of God and the truths found in the Word of God. And that heart is one that is regenerated by the Holy Spirit, changed from a heart of stone, as Ezekiel says, and is changed into something ontologically different than it was before. So therefore, we understand that what we're to be is something completely different. And it's also about knowledge, whom God foreknew. And you know that, I'm sure you've heard this many times, but the word know is not just, you know, appropriating of data. It's an intimate word. Adam knew his wife, and she conceived. When God knows us, he knows us intimately. And when we know God, we know his heart. We know his intention. And we, by a work of the Holy Spirit, are transformed into the likeness, an image of Jesus Christ. That's what is being done in you. That is why we die to ourselves every day. We take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Because you and I, apart from Jesus Christ, are worthless. All we do is vomit up evil and iniquity. And so the work of God in us is to take that knowledge that he has given to us and to actually look for the fruit of it. And that's what Jude's exhortation is. So he uses this grammatical structure to remind us of the fact that God always has a judgment for sinful behavior. So look at what he says here. Back in verse 5, the last half of verse 5, he says, "The Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt." Okay, so he did a great work. Saved them out of the land of Egypt. Yippee. And then he says, and then afterwards, destroyed those who did not believe. Oh, the unfaithful. Oh, so he saved a particular people out of Egypt. But those that did not believe, he destroyed. Ah, oh, what does that mean? Is it just that we are in possession of something? You remember what James says when he puts faith to practicality. He says, if you say you have faith and it doesn't produce something, it's illegitimate. So, Jude continues, and he uses the next illustration. He says, and the angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. Now he's putting up there even angels. So if you're just thinking about Egypt and their deliverance, that's one thing. But don't get haughty, because the reality is that even the angels, even the metaphysical beings who left their initial installment, he's reserved for eternal darkness. And then he goes on, and Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them. Ah, see, we always think of Sodom and Gomorrah maybe as kind of an individualistic, kind of interpretation. He says, no, the cities around them, because that's what wickedness and debauchery does. It bleeds into everything. And if we're not on guard, we so easily fall in. Now, he says, the cities around them, in similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Now, look what he says in verse 8. He just set forth a three-part grammatical structure of showing us kind of a synecdoche, if you will, a short little list representing the whole of of different group types of people. So the fact of the matter is that if all you're doing is holding on to some information, it's not enough. Because even if you're even if you're the children of Israel being delivered from Egypt, you must have faith or you will be destroyed. Even if you're angels and you leave your abode, you will be condemned to darkness. Even if you're Sodom and Gomorrah and you give yourselves, if you notice, it says having given themselves over. That's a participle, if you will, meaning a particular people group, adjectival participle. It's a people group. All the ones having given themselves over to sexual immorality. And brothers and sisters, you don't have to look around this world for very long and see that it is the natural inclination of human nature to give itself over to sexual immorality. So in putting together all of these different people groups, he says no one goes unaffected, and God's judgment is there for every type of people group. So don't just sit back on our haunches talking about and loving our common salvation, the things we hold in common doctrinally. Yeah, it's good. It's good to be reminded. But it's also good to be reminded of how those doctrines actually work in the life of a believer. So then he says in verse 8, likewise also, these dreamers, the ones he's talking about, those who are going to be creeping in and creeping into your assembly, creeping into your churches, coming in, putting on a good show. Oh yeah, we hold to the same common faith. We hold to those things, and yet they have an agenda. And the exhortation here, brothers and sisters, is not for us to stand back and say, we're not one of them. No. Always examine ourselves. Examine ourselves. Test ourselves. Always be taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Checking ourselves, dying to ourselves, taking up our crosses daily. That's the fruit of seeing at work in us those common doctrines worked as fruit through sanctification. So he says, these ones that sneak in defile the flesh. I'm going to read that in an actual different translation. Okay, starting in verse 8. In spite of this, in the same way, these persons also, by their dreamings, pollute the flesh, set aside ruling authority, and insult the glorious beings. You notice how he ties together again a three-part idea. There's a little synecdoche there where he's tying in the grammatical structure he set forth with all the different types of peoples and the way they're to be thinking about things, that God's judgment is not held back on any people group. He says that when these people come in, who can be us? Even their dreamings pollute the flesh. Did you know that the word cardia, for heart, literally means the inner life of man? We think of the heart so often as, you know, kind of the mind and the thinking, but there's a whole nother life that goes on in your mind in which does not exist out into the physical. And you all know what I'm talking about. There's a whole nother life that can go on. Things we can think about that nobody knows about. There's another life, and it is that life that the Holy Spirit comes in and is sanctifying, is cleansing, and is helping us to think right, making us to think right thoughts. And if we think right thoughts, we act right. But we must always be on guard for all of those thoughts that come through our minds that tempt us and lure us away. And in our minds is the one place where it seemeth that the law of God is very arbitrary. It's very easy to set the law of God aside momentarily and just go off in our minds and think on things we should not. If you remember in my prayer, one of my prayers this morning, I was asking the Lord to put us in the right frame of mind, apart from, like, say, the Israelites during the days of Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 7 through 9, Ezekiel gets taken to the temple, and he gets to see what's really in the hearts of the people as they're coming to the tabernacle and offering their animals before the Lord. Their minds and their hearts are so far from that place. They're worshiping anything and everything else. And this is such an issue for us. The great work of God in us is to renew our minds and to bring us back into a way of right thinking. And those are the things that we are to be constantly on guard for in our lives. Our own thoughts, the inner life that no one else sees. You have been given that work, that ability, that power, if you will, to actually affect those things in your heart. God works them in you. He has given you His Spirit. He has cleansed you. And He washes you with the Word of God. And therefore, blessed is the man whose delight is in the law of the Lord. He meditates on it day and night. Why? If we meditate on the Word of God, then nothing else can occupy the space. But the issue is, sometimes we come back and we love just talking about the common things. But brothers and sisters, we must, especially in this day and age of such wickedness and debauchery that has even permeated the churches, we must be on guard in our hearts that we don't just entertain those things and we don't allow ourselves to become numb to the garbage that goes on around us. And so Jude continues and he says, even Michael, the archangel, when he disputed with the devil, arguing with him about the body of Moses, if you remember that story about where was the body of Moses buried. He didn't care to make an insulting accusation against him, but said, "The Lord rebuke you. I'm not going down that rabbit hole with you. The Lord rebuke you. Where Moses' body is buried is inconsequential. Let's deal rightly with the truth. The Lord will have His vengeance. I don't need to come and try to argue this whole ridiculous situation." He says, but these persons insult whatever they don't understand. This is verse 10. They insult whatever they don't understand by whatever they do know. Instinctively, like unreasoning animals, they ruin themselves. Do you notice what Jude is calling us to see? He says, there's elements of our ignorance. And in our ignorance, we try to argue. And that arguing from ignorance just demonstrates that we don't know. But the very things that we do know instinctively, that come naturally to us, that's the garbage that we put forth so often. And these types of people, the unchanged mind, if you will, takes what they know instinctively and they try to make it some kind of doctrine. We must be on guard for that. not allowing traditions to cloud our judgments. Traditions and things that we've always done, sentimentality to affect us and take us into places we should not go in our minds. Because God is not glorified in our traditions. He is glorified in truth. When a person who was an enemy of God, a hater of God, only bent on serving themselves, is changed into something completely different. They are now a lover of God, one who does not run from God, who's not arrogant and proud before God, but one who actually stands before the Lord in humility, which is a complete work of God. We cannot do it on our own. But God changes us, and then we drop all those traditions. We drop all of those things that were comfortable to us, and we actually press them up against the Word of God, and we get into the Word of God into a real way and find out what God really meant and intends by what He's saying. That's why I kind of showed you that structure at the beginning the book of Jude in verse 1. There's elements in which sometimes in our own simplistic way of reading our Bibles in whatever is a comfortable translation to our reading level, we just take certain things commonly at face value, and then we make an entire edifice out of that. And it's like we march to that beat. And the reality is, yes, the scriptures are perspicuous. They are as shallow and shallow enough for the little ones back here to putter around in water up to their ankles and learn who God is. But the scriptures are not meant to leave us right there. They are as deep and deep enough to drown an elephant. And that is the exhortation in scripture for us, is to dig, and dig deep into the Word of God so that we are on guard, not only in our own lives for where we want to have a tendency to go because of the old man baggage we drag with us, but also to be on guard in our assemblies for other people. On guard for those that sneak in and bring in those sweet little sounding little tidbits of things that, oh man, that sounds like a good little program right there. We should run that program. That's a sweet little sounding program. We need to check it and press it and test it to the authority of Scripture and be on guard in everything, not just be tossed about by every wind of doctrine. So, continuing on with Jude, he says here, let me see here. Verse 11. Woe to them, because they took Cain's path, and for reward rushed headlong into Balaam's error, and have destroyed themselves in Korah's rebellion. You notice how Jude loves these little triplets? He keeps boom, boom, boom. He's got all these little synecdoches that he throws out there because it shows us an emphasis. Something we're to be bringing into our own attention with regards to how we're to be on guard in our lives in everything. And he says, look what we're to be on guard for. Cain's path. What was Cain's path? Self-love. Self-love. God come along and accepted Abel's sacrifice, which was solely by faith. He just took a lamb, just took something from his flock, presented it. What did Cain bring? The very best that he could put forth. He was out there tilling ground, planting, making all kinds of things. He takes the very best of his crop and brings it to the Lord and says, please be pleased with the very best I can bring to you. And God says, no, I reject that. I reject that. Because it's not about works. It's not about you achieving something. It's based on faith. And it's always been based on faith. And he says, and for reward, rushing headlong into Balaam's error. Oh, man, you remember Balaam from Numbers, book of Numbers, around chapter 24-ish, somewhere in there. Balaam's whole thing was he wanted to be recognized and gain a reward from the world for being able to accomplish what the world wanted him to accomplish. Balak comes to Balaam and says, curse that people. And Balaam is shown that you can't curse the people God hasn't allowed to be cursed. If you have your finger still in 2 Peter, jump back there for just a second. In chapter 2. Oh, look at verse 12. You'll see the direct connection. He says, but these, like natural brute beasts made to be caught and destroyed, speak evil of things they do not understand, and will utterly perish in their corruption, and will receive the wages of unrighteousness as those who count it pleasure to arouse in the daytime. They are spots and blemishes, carousing in their own deceptions while they feast with you, having eyes full of adultery that cannot cease from sin, enticing unstable souls. They have a heart trained in covetous practices and are accursed children. They have forsaken the right way and gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor. Look at, who loved the wages of unrighteousness, but he was rebuked in his iniquity by a dumb donkey speaking with a man's voice, which restrained the madness of the prophet. God sent a donkey. You want to talk about a belittling of a person's pride. He is so set in his way, thinking he's going to accomplish his own end. And God sends the most brutish of beasts to actually correct his own superior way of thinking. And brothers and sisters, that is the thing we must in our own hearts be on guard for. Is that we get so comfortable in our common doctrines that we hold them without understanding how they actually affect us. How they are to be lived out. Not just ivory tower edifices, monolithic statues that we put up there and we say, we are tulip-driven livers. You know what I mean? This is the direction that we go. How does that play out in your life? What does it look like? And that we'll see more tonight when we get into 2 Peter. But I want to continue with with what Jude is trying to express to us here. Okay, so back to Jude. Flip back over to Jude. He says, let me start back at verse 10. But these speak evil of whatever they do not know, and whatever they know naturally, like brute beasts. In these things they corrupt themselves. Woe to them, for they have gone in the way of Cain, run greedily in the error of Balaam for profit, and perished in the rebellion of Korah. And of course, I think you probably all remember the rebellion of Korah. He wanted to be Moses. Why does Moses have to be the leader? And so Korah, Dathan, and Abiram come in to try to take the position of intercession away from where it belonged. And the ground opened up, and they were all consumed, if you will. They were all killed. And so in verse 12, he then says, these are spots in your love feasts, while they feast with you without fearing, serving only themselves. They are clouds without water, carried about by the winds. Now, I want you to notice, while we walk through this, he's now going to give us four more illustrations, examples of things to understand about what it means to have some knowledge and not actually have it affect and be effectual in your life. Okay? Because remember, his exhortation is for the people that he's writing to be on guard for people who come in the church and say things that entice you away from actually acting out the reality of the changed condition. So he says, I'm going to read it over here. He says, verse 12, these persons are blots on your love feasts, banqueting with you with a qualm, shepherding themselves. They are waterless clouds swept along by winds. What good is a waterless cloud, right? No good. I mean, I've talked to Mark several times this summer about how much a farmer needs rain, right? And you look up and you go, ah, a waterless cloud. That's a waterless cloud is anyone who comes in who simply says they have knowledge, and yet that knowledge is not effectual in them. We have modern evangelical churches today that are waterless clouds filled with people who say, I'm a Christian, and yet their lives are not reflectant on any reality that they actually have been changed. It's not enough to say one thing. It should be the desire of every believer to be constantly looking in their lives for fruit. Even though we're bad fruit inspectors, be on guard looking for it. Now, he goes on and says, so they're waterless clouds. He then says, they're autumn trees that are fruitless, uprooted, doubly dead. And I love this because really, you know, you look out right now, we have a forest out here. They don't even have leaves on the trees. I mean, it's just gray and drab, and you're looking at that and you go, really, what use is that? Are those trees? They're not producing fruit. I mean, you may be anticipating, you know, like the sugar maples in the spring. You're like, okay, we're, you know, next thing's going to be, you know, spring thaw, and we're going to get some maple syrup. But a standing tree that doesn't even have leaves on it is no good. So is anyone who has and says they have a knowledge and that actually does not affect them. Then he goes on and he says, they are wild sea waves foaming out their shameless debris. I love this. My wife gives me this one all the time because she wants to make sure to help sanctify me by being my other half. That what I'm doing for the Lord in pulpit supply, in counseling, in a ministry for the Lord is not just me serving my own end, not me getting a platform so that I'm just a raging sea wave spewing out my foam all over everybody. It's a great picture. It's such a good call to pastors to be reminded that they must be about the business of encouraging the people to put into practice that which they know and not just give them everything that they know. And so he says, he concludes then with this, this one. He says, wandering stars for whom the dark gloom has been reserved forever. Think about a star, fixed star. It's purposeful. It gives light. It gives heat. It gives all of the things that it was designed for. But what good is a wandering star? No good to anything. It's like, shroom, right? It's out of its order. It's going somewhere it should not be going. And it's doing nothing for anybody. And so it just zooms out into the darkness and is worthless. Now he says in verse 14, even Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these persons saying, see, the Lord is coming with 10,000 of his holy ones to execute judgment against all of them and to convict all the ungodly of all their ungodly works that they have done in an ungodly way and of all the hard things that ungodly sinners have spoken about him. These persons are grumblers, malcontent or uncontent, who live according to their own desires and their mouths speak arrogantly, attempting to flatter people to gain a favor. We're not trying to win friends and influence people with the gospel. The gospel, brothers and sisters, is a rock of offense. And it is irrational, if you will, of a sorts, to believe that the cross work of someone 2,000 years ago can have an effectual cause in your life now to those that are ignorant beasts in their minds, unchanged, unconverted. It is ridiculous to think in such terms. But to those who have faith, it is effectual. We live our lives according to the gospel. It is so beautiful, especially the feet of the one that brings it, because it's good news. I stood in judgment before God, condemned for my sin, and yet God has saved me by his mercy and his grace through the sacrificial work of his own son on my behalf. Concluding this walk through Jude, Jude says in verse 17, "But you, dear friends, remember the words that were spoken beforehand by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, when they told you, at the end of this period, there will be scoffers who will live according to their own ungodly desires. These are the persons who cause divisions. They are sensual because they do not have the Spirit. But you, dear friends, by building yourselves up in your most holy faith, through praying by the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in God's love, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. And show mercy to those who doubt. Save others by pulling them out of the fire. And show mercy to others with caution, hating even the clothing that is spotted with the flesh." Save the person. Forget what they're wearing. Throw away the world. Throw away all the things that seem so comfortable and the things that we so naturally desire that are just as easy as clothing. God's not in the business of saving things. He saves people. That's why he said to his disciples, "Throw down your nets. You're no longer fishing for fish. I'll make you fish for men." Because that's whom God loves. It's men. It's women. It's you and I. And it's those around us who are in this position that Jude warns us of. They think wrongly. And we are not to use all kinds of worldly means in order to bring the gospel to them. Bring the gospel straightforward and bring the gospel to each other. We all need to be gospelized every single day. I need the gospel every day to remind me that I am not my own. I have been bought with a price. I belong to my faithful Savior. And therefore, I am to deal rightly with the knowledge that I have been given. I am to put it to use as Jude says here. He says, "Build yourselves up." Amazing use. It's a really fun participle construction of the word oikos for house. Build that house up. Be building that house up. And each one here has their own house, and we are a body, the house of God. Be building each other up through prayer and the keeping of ourselves. And if you notice at the end, right down here, where is it? Right at the, there it is. Verse 24. He says, "Now to the one who has power to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before his glorious presence with great joy." You remember he started with the word kept? You're kept. And he sandwiched it between love and calling. And then he put kept in the middle. And we've got this kept sandwich. Now he closes the letter with the one who has the power to keep you. Okay, so now I'm seeing that God, he has the power to keep me, and he's keeping me. He's keeping me. So he opens the letter with kept, closes the letter with kept, and then right there before that end, he says, "Keep yourselves." It's a kept sandwich, mushed in there, okay? In between all the mayonnaise and the lettuce and everything, there's this keeping quality. And the idea is it's participial, meaning that it is about a people group. Adjectivally, it is about what you're doing with the knowledge that you have. The knowledge you have is always at the front of your mind, and looking to actually find an outworking, a demonstration of that kept quality that God has on you. He's kept you not to be idle and not to just fall prey to every wind of doctrine, but to be always on guard, always looking for truth and how truth affects your life, keeping yourselves. That's why I think about how Paul says it in Philippians, right? He says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who worketh in you both to will and to do. But we are called to work it out. So too, we are called to be keeping on because we are kept. And the keeping on is a very important aspect of the Christian life that we will delve into this evening when we get into 2 Peter chapter 1. And we see what Peter elaborates on with regards to this knowledge that we have and its effect on the life of the believer. And I'm sorry to just drop it there and not tie it up in a sweet little bow. You will have to come back for the evening service in order to get the full extent of what this knowledge looks like worked out in your lives. But please, brothers and sisters, be encouraged by this short letter from Jude that we are to be on guard. Be on guard. He wanted to write to them about the common salvation, the common knowledge they all have. And he said, nope, I need to derail this thing and change directions for a very important reason. And it is important. So with that, let us close for the morning and ask the Lord that he would instill these things in our hearts, help us to meditate on them throughout the day until we can gather again and talk more about it. If you will, let's close. Heavenly Father, I thank you, Lord, for your word to us. Lord, this word from Jude encouraging us not to be complacent, Lord, and not to just rest quietly and comfortably in those certain doctrines that we hold in commonality with each other. But to, Lord, always remember that you even saved some out of Egypt, and yet they demonstrated unbelief. They were not believing, even though it seemed as if you had saved them. And so, Lord, may we all too here this morning be on guard in our lives for a demonstration of the fruit and an outworking of your Spirit work in us in sanctification. Praying, Father, that you would work in us mightily to be effective in our whole lives, living Christ's life, living our lives unto you, for you have redeemed us. You have purchased us. We owe you everything. May we have a heart to actually give you ourselves. And we ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.